Some time ago, I had a series of characters, and we looked at the low and the high experiences in their lives. Afterwards, I started on a series of prayer, but I've also chosen to go to some of these characters that we have looked at from the point of view of their lives. So it's a little repetitive, but nevertheless, I'm looking at some of them now, as I have done for a few weeks, at the point of view of their prayer life. And in doing this myself, I have learned quite a great deal. It has been fascinating even to prepare. Now, this morning it is Elijah, and it's 1 Kings 18:42. Also, I'm looking at James that I read at the beginning because, although it's called Elias, it is Elijah, and it's the same reference. 1 Kings 18:42. And my text then would be this. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. It's a very dramatic picture. We're all very familiar with the story, but I'll go very briefly through it in any case. But it is in itself a dramatic picture. He goes up to the top of the mountain, he sits on the floor, and he puts his head between his knees. And you can see that this man is in earnest about something. And so we're looking now not just at, yes, I'm a believer, but looking at a man who says, I believe. With all my heart and soul, I believe. And that's the trouble about talking about prayer. You immediately have to come across the reality of true religion. Now, prayer, this is what we are considering particularly, and the prayer in the believer's life. And I'm giving this quote every time, it's only a line. Our prayer life manifests the depth of our Christian life. Just to take your measuring rod out, right, quietly and invisibly, and measure yourself. How big are we? How big? We're as big as our prayer life. Right? Serious, isn't it? We're as big as our prayer life. And if we don't pray, it shows in our total demeanor. In what we do, what we say, how we appear, it shows in everything. Everything we do manifests what we are. Our prayer life manifests the depth of our Christian life. The prayer life of a church manifests the quality of that church. Now, you have lived, and I have lived through a period, I suppose I've wandered around many more churches than you have, especially when I was a student, and even afterwards as well. And I've told you some time ago that in some places they would still announce a prayer meeting, but everybody knew that nobody would be going to that prayer meeting. But it was traditional to announce the prayer meeting. A church without a prayer meeting has sealed its own death warrants. It's like what we call in the sky a star that has lost its luster. It's still there. It still goes about. We call it a dead star. It's huge, it's big, maybe much bigger than our star, the sun, which is so big, but gives no luster. A dead star. And so we can be like that. We can be going about doing what we should be doing and appear quite right, but there's no luster. And there can be a church. It can be a very active church. It can be a very busy church. It can think of all sorts of programs, yet no luster. Dead. The prayer life. Now, what is your and my contribution to the prayer life of this church? Do you want this church to survive? If you want this church to survive, then prayer on your own or corporately as well. Now, we're talking about a Christian, a believer. A Christian is a person who is in a special relationship with God. He's right with God. He's justified. He's come to that time in his life when God has awakened his soul and he sees his sinful condition and he's enlightened and awakened and he's horrified at what he is. And there he sees the value of Jesus Christ. And there in Jesus Christ, he's done all that the law requires. He fulfills the law for us in an active way, lives a life for us and counts it for us. And a passive way, he clears our debts. So when we come to him, God has planted in that awakening process repentance and faith, not embarrassment and believism. There's plenty of that. And it's quite satisfying to a degree. You know, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth. And there is a kind of evangelical Christianity that the world giveth. And it is really very, very attractive. They use all the modern means that you can think of. It's very attractive. May mention sin and say you are sometimes embarrassed about it. And may mention belief. But it's believism. It's a human activity which does nothing. Absolutely nothing. But what God plants is true repentance, which includes sorrow for sin, but turning away from it. And faith, a vibrant faith, which is indestructible. Now that's the Christian. That's why I keep on saying, and if we then have faith in Jesus Christ like that, it's bound to show in our daily lives. It is impossible that our lives should be a contradiction of our relationship with God. And if it is a contradiction, then we lie. And that's the worst lie in all creation, is to say you are his and you are not. And there are degrees of suffering in hell. And the worst suffering in hell is for those who say they are and are not. Because that's going right up to God and spurning him. That's why it is so serious. And that's why it is such a responsibility to preach the gospel as it is biblically. Now, the background here is of a man, a believer, and we are familiar with it, so I won't spend much time. However, there's a king here, a very unpleasant king and a very awful wife, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is a name that's become infamous, and nobody would ever call their child Jezebel or their child Ahab because they were such dreadful people. Ahab married this Gentile, a non-believer, non-belonging. So she brought in with her all her gods and things. And she was really a very religious person, very tense for the things of Baal. And she brought Baal worship. She persecuted the prophets of Jehovah. And there was a man called Obadiah that hid some. We know all that. So it was a really hard time, if any believe. But there were believers, but they had to be very quiet and they were very frightened. Now, God's estimate of Ahab was this. Now, would you like to have this estimate for yourself? He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. What a reputation. Now, God, will you write a testimonial for Ahab? Yes. He's done more to provoke me and anger me than all the kings of Israel. That's terrible. The condemnation of God is the same as he says to the unbeliever, depart ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So it is a terrible thing when that kind of conclusion is made by God. But God has his man, even there. And this man's name is a man of prayer, his man is Elijah. He's socially a nobody, absolutely nobody. He hasn't any degrees, he hasn't any education, he hasn't any parents that you could say that are important, they're not in any profession, they're not noted in any way. Nobody, you know. And there were snobs in those days, and they say, Elijah, oh, poor Elijah. I was going to ask him to preach, you know. Elijah, but spiritually, a giant. Spiritually, a giant. God loves to perfect his strength in weakness. And he certainly found weakness here and perfected his strength there. Now, that's a little of the background. Now, quickly, a little bit more. The prophets of God. Now, Elijah himself, in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, he's been told by God to go to Ahab. Now, you would like to go to a dreadful king like that and say, I've got a message from God for you. And this is what I'm praying, actually. We learn it's a prayer from James. I prayed for this as well, that there's going to be a drought. And it's going to be, he doesn't say here, but he does say in James, 3.5 years, a drought. That's not a very kind of cheerful thing to say to Ahab, who loved comfort and luxury and plenty. In James 16, verse 16, chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Whether it is that kind of prayer, a negative kind of prayer, that sometimes is right to pray, or a positive prayer. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now that's a terrible prayer to pray. It's terrible. You know, supposing I prayed from here now that there would be such poverty in Wales on these islands or whatever for so many years, and that I prayed for it. You say, that's awful. And that you wouldn't want me to preach again. That would be awful. But this man didn't pray because he wanted to. He did it because it was scriptural. He looked at the state of the people, and he read his scriptures, and in Deuteronomy 11, verse 17, he read, and the Lord's wrath be kindled against you if you turn aside, and he shuts up the heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not a fruit. So that if Israel turned aside from God, the punishment to be was that he would shut up the heavens and there would be no rain. And so what Elijah is saying here, these are a disobedient people. They know a lot, yet they hide it, and they worship Baal. May we have a drought, Lord, for many years. That was his prayer for the good of Israel. Now, can you accept that? Can you accept that sometimes that there can be a negative prayer which is for our good? Do we not sometimes, as parents, have to rebuke our children? It is a painful thing to do, but if we are good parents now, but we do it for their good, that they might grow to be nice, good young people and adults and so on. So God, in the same way, uses his men like this. He's saying, this is the prayer I give you, so you pray it. And it was a correct prayer to pray. Now, during that period, he deals with Elijah. Now, we've dealt a long time on this before, and I'm not going to weary you. He had his Cherith. It was a lonely old place. A little brook, there was some water. And scavenger birds, ravens, brought him bread every day and meat, brought him enough to eat. And he was there for quite a while. He learned what? Have we learned this? Has there been an occasion in your life where you had to learn to depend on God? And you have nowhere else to turn. And now you depend on God. You haven't thought of praying really earnestly before. You prayed, but not earnestly. But now, oh God, what shall I do? So he had to depend on God. And God kept him. It was God's hand that fed him. Then he had another lesson to learn, humility. He sent him to a Gentile widow. She was a good woman. And there he has to depend upon her. The food was supplied, we know, and we know the story of her son and so on. Yet he had to really say, I have to come out of my own country to a Gentile land, and the drought is there, remember, and depend not upon even a man or a Jew in exile, but a Gentile woman. So he had to learn humility at the hand of God. This is a path of prayer. You can't really pray unless you totally believe and totally depend upon him. You can't really pray if you come with an arrogant spirit. You know, there are teachings, I know, and I don't want to be unkind about them, but there are telling us to be bold with God in the kind of way, you know, ask for luxury. I can't pray for luxuries. You know, every time I think of something I'd like to have, I think of the plagues and things in Africa, and I think of the sorrows in the war zones in Europe, and I can't pray for selfish things. Can you? Really, in all honesty, we can't do that. It would almost be, you know, a dreadful thing to do. But there are things we need to pray for ourselves, nevertheless. And we cannot pray until we have been humbled. Are you being humbled? I don't mean an act. I don't mean an Uriah Heep kind of thing, you know, creeping under the carpet. I don't mean that. But where you have learned your size, and you know, but for God, you're nothing. But for the grace of God, you have no riches at all. He learned that. Right? He learned that. I hope we are too. I hope I am. Now, the priests of Baal, just briefly, is a confrontation. He meets, remember, the first with Obadiah, and he's very frightened. He was a good man, but a timid kind of man. And he asks for an arrangement to see, meet Ahab. He wants to speak to him. And Ahab is very cross when he meets him. He says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? He says, I haven't troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. This is why this drought is here, he said, because you, Ahab, you and your wife and your gods, you have forsaken the ways of God. Worship Baal. This is a terrible thing that you have done. No, I haven't troubled Israel. You have troubled Israel with your paganism. Now, it's a great challenge, he says, on Mount Carmel. Which was really God? Is it materialism and plenty and whatever you like? Or is it a holy God? Is it pagan worship? The worship of self? The worship of things? The worship of some idol or another? Or is it a holy God? Now then, there were many prophets of Baal, 450, and 400 of the groves, 850 in all. So they could make a great deal of noise. And there is a challenge. You have a bullock each, and they are to make an altar, and supernatural fire is expected to come down. That was a challenge. And Ahab thought this was a fair enough challenge. But he said to the people of Israel, how long halts he between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So we could ask ourselves this, what am I following? Do I follow the tyrants and the tyranny of things? Or do I follow God? Who is my God? In whom do I believe? Now, it is a solemn challenge here. And really, wouldn't you be nervous if you were Elijah now, because you're asking for something supernatural to happen, and there is no guarantee that a supernatural thing would happen. But remember this, he has learned to depend for his livelihood totally on God. He has learned humility by the hand of a foreign widow, so that he thinks nothing of himself. And God is everything to him. And he wants one desire for the land, that they might turn back to God. So they begin. So the prophets of Baal get their altar ready, and they shout out, oh Baal, hear us. And I don't want to go to all the details, but really, Elijah does go a little bit far, but it's allowed. And he says, maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's far away. You see, there's nothing else can comfort us. There's no material thing. There's no ideology. There's nothing else can comfort us when we really need help. And when we're in a valley or the valley of the shadow of death, there's nothing else can comfort us. And they began to cut themselves. You know, they got very excited and jumped about and danced. You know, this is not unfamiliar in our modern age. And all sorts of things. Look what we are doing. Jumping up and down, dancing, cutting, bleeding. Everything you can think of. But nothing happened. And they did this for quite a long time. Then Elijah. Now, it's his prayer I'm interested in. In verse 30. Come near unto me, people. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. Now listen to that. The first thing he did, on Mount Carmel, there was a scatter of stones representing the tribes. And they were here, there, and everywhere. So what's he going to have for an altar? He brings back the altar of the Lord. He repairs in Israel the altar of the Lord. Now, I'm asking this humbly, myself and you as well. I don't know if it's a saying we used to have. I don't know if it is in English. We call it in Welsh anyway. The family altar. I don't know if it's said in English or not. Maybe it is. And the family altar wasn't an actual altar. It was when the father and mother and the children were around and had an open Bible. It was called the family altar. Is yours in disrepair? My dear, dear friends. Is yours in disrepair? They say very few evangelicals read their Bibles. I don't want to believe it. I really don't. Well, repair it. Repair it. If the husband draws back, persuade him. If the wife draws back, persuade her. But build it. Don't quarrel about it, but build it. The family altar again. Then your own personal altar, your own little private altar, where you meet with God, is it in disrepair? Is there but kind of just a little bundle of stones, hardly anything? Then get it into order again. Now Elijah's first task was that. Then a trench, remember and the wood and all that, and he cuts the bullock up, and the trench is filled with water 3 times. So he's making it, as far as I can see, as difficult as it is possible. As difficult as possible for anything to happen. You know, the others didn't do that. And so that's what he does. And then he prays. Oh, listen. Oh, Lord God of Abraham. He starts there. There's the great fundamentals. God of our fathers. God of our revivals. God of the disciples. God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's God that made this little world. That put life into it and brought life abundant, and the whole universe and beyond are in the palms of his hand, and he can hear me because he have perfection of ability in greatness and in the minutiae as well, in the tiny, so that he knows all the little flutter of my heart and the little anxiety in my mind. He knows and he can hear it. That's God. Not any other God or any other person. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. I want it to be known, Lord, this one thing. I want everyone to know thou art God in Israel. As I would say for our little chapel here, Lord, I want it to be known that thou art our God and no other God. And for the people of God, of course. And that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. I've done these things as you've told me to. I built the altar. I did that. I brought the wood. I didn't ask any help. I cut up the bullock. I filled the trenches with water. According to your word. See, we can do wild things according to our imagination, but according to thy word. O Lord, that thou art Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. He looks to God, and what happens? An amazing thing. I'd like to have been there. Flames, down and up. It's amazing. Flames came. From where? From God. From God. He did something similar, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost? He's done it in many revivals. Flames. Even actual flames, you can see. Apart from the flame of living life. Flames, the fire fell. And the honor of God. Elijah is jealous for the honor of God. Do you feel like that? You know, do you feel like that? I am jealous for the honor of God. Do you know what I heard the other day? You know that a minister was turned away from visiting in a hospital because he looked like a vagrant. And the hospital complained to the denomination to send people at least tidy. A minister. Just think now. Wow, it's only clothes. I know you might say a heart of gold. Well, yes, but he was frightening everybody. But this man here is jealous for everything about God. Everything we say, everything we do, our social demeanor, everything. We will honor God. We must do that. The fire fell and God is honored. Elijah is jealous for God. And now in the turning of the hearts of the people of God, they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They say, you see, he's able to do in one moment what all the others can't do in 1,000 years. Now what about us? How have we come that far? Now, I'll quote you a hymn. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the souls from guilt and cleanse the foulest stains. Have you been there? Oh, what an altar. And what purifying flames that make us clean and cleanse us. And that we too say, the Lord, he is God. Then lastly, the prayer of faith. It's a long spiritual journey to the prayer of faith. Some people get there quicker than others. The prayer of faith is a believing one. In 1 Kings 18:41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Well, what incredible boldness. How did he know? You know, many people say like this, they know where the second coming is, so they're making guesses and do all sorts of mathematics and so on. But you know, we haven't from our own. We're not able to say, I know, like that. We know that there will be a second coming, but the day and the time, with our signs are nearer and nearer, we know that, but I can't give you a date, can I? People have done that, and the date has passed, and then they've made some excuse. But you know, he was able to say, it's going to rain. You know, I'd love it if he said to me in a wonderful way, there will be revival next week, and he give a certain date, and I say, the revival come. I would love it, you know, it would be great. All the dates of the second coming for that matter. But Elijah is allowed that. Remember, they're in the Old Testament. They're people, an ordinary little people, and God deals directly with them. And Elijah said unto him, get thee, eat and drink, for there is a sound, not of rain, but of abundance of rain. It's going to drench us. It's going to be an outpouring of rain. But there's no sign of it. There's no sign of it. Somebody asked me where I was this week, are there any signs of revival in Wales? Because we always look to Wales. I said, you want an honest answer? I said, none. Is there anything? Oh, yes. There are at least some now who desire. Who desire. That the flame might fall. And he prayed. And what did he do? Elijah went his way. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel and cast himself upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So you can imagine the position he's in. He's half sitting on the floor and his knees and his head is there and he must be holding himself like that. It's a very dramatic scene. So we're seeing Elijah like that. It's as if he's, I don't want any disturbance. I don't want any distraction. I am praying, and not only am I praying with my lips and my heart, my whole body, my whole soul is praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to challenge him now to keep his promise. So he bases his prayer on a promise of God. Listen to this, what he said to him. Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So he had that assurance that when he prayed, that rain would come. So but there's no sign. It's a blue, blue sky. His prayer is definite. He doesn't pray for less heat. He doesn't pray for crops to grow miraculously. He knows exactly what he wants. Rain. Now, do we know exactly what we want as a church? I'll give you the answer. God. God. Things are so bad today. There is no method that can break the unbelief of the land. There is only one, God. And for God to come down amongst us. So he knew what he was praying. Isaiah, look down, come down. Do you remember? Look down and come down. The prayer is definite. The prayer is earnest. He's not saying, our Father, our heart in hell, but now you can come, you know, rushing through it like that. And if you said ten of them, that's a kind of a merit. No. It is an earnest prayer. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Not self-righteous, righteous in Christ. Of a righteous man. What does it do? Listen, my friends, this is the amazing thing. It availeth much. It achieves. How we've forgotten the power of prayer. It achieves. So we have a responsibility too. Humility is cast down, his face is between his knees. He knows he's only a forgiven sinner. But he has an expectant faith. Do we pray with expectation? Do we pray with faith? Do we pray earnestly? Do we persevere? Have we known a Cherith? Have we known a Seraphath? Or something like that. Do we know the dealings of God in our lives? His little servants went 7 times. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And then he said, yes, but not much. A little wee cloud, a tiny cloud, the size of a man's hand. You can hardly see it. And he said, run. And he knew how rapidly it would come. And so it did. And so it could. For us, in these days of desolation, in these days of nonsense and all sorts of things, it can happen. You know, we might say, I saw somewhere, a book said, where is the God of Elijah? No, not where is the God of Elijah. Where are the Elijahs of God? Do you see the point? The God of Elijah is still there. But where are the Elijahs of God? And where are we? And how do we individually or as a church measure up in the life of faith and in the things of God? Oh, breath of God, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. Oh, breath of life, come cleanse, renew us. And fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us. A big thing to ask. Don't ask it if you don't want it, or you can't bear it. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness, oh, listen to this, remake us, revive, restore. For this we plead, O breath of love. Come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive thy church in every part. Revive us, Lord, is zeal abating, while harvest fields are vast and white. Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. The world is waiting. Equip thy church, that's it. Equip thy church to spread the light. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and we praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness, and ask thee, O Lord, that we might be a people that truly believe in God and live for thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.